Please take your Bibles and turn to two portions of Scripture. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and then find Romans chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and then the book of Romans chapter 9. The wilderness, either in a physical or in a spiritual setting, has proven to be one of God's testing grounds, or His school of hard knocks in building up His people to greater works or greater achievements for their good and for God's ultimate glory. Did you catch that? The wilderness, whether it be a literal wilderness or a spiritual wilderness, there are times and seasons when you and I will go through a real dry, barren period during our spiritual sojourn. It seems that every time we read the Bible, it's just dry. Every time we pray, it seems to be dry. And our experience becomes cold and indifferent. And a little bit of apathy moves in. And we get a little lazy with our walk and with our race. Many folks have called that a wilderness experience. I'm here to tell you that if you're in the wilderness here this morning, that is where God has taken some of the greatest prophets and the greatest sages, and even His Son. And while placing them in the wilderness, He molds and fashions them into a vessel much fitter for His use, for your good, and for your glory. Old Testament sages and prophets, Moses and Abraham and others, Elijah, John the Baptist, Paul the Apostle, even to include our blessed Savior, were molded in fashion into their respective callings. Therefore, today's warning from a past wilderness has much to say to us in the 21st century. Moses spent time in the wilderness. Abraham wandered in the wilderness. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. The Elijah the prophet lived in the wilderness versus Elisha. Elisha was a cosmopolitan man. He was out there bumping shoulders with the people right in the city. Elijah was a very recluse, lonely man. You can almost use the word hermit, out in the wilderness. John the Baptist came out of the wilderness preaching what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He was being molded all that time in the wilderness. Jesus went out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, true or false? And when He came out, He too proclaimed, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Apostle Paul spent time in the Arabian desert, did he not? So beloved, there are times and seasons where God takes us. And for our own good and for His glory, He will purposely put you in a wilderness. My wife and I were in a wilderness back in the mid-80s. From 83 to 86, we went from North Dakota, excommunicated from the church that I was a member for 8 years. The pastor of that church married me and my wife together along with her pastor 35 years ago. Adult Sunday school teacher, the associate pastor, the treasurer, and the principal of the Christian school. I had several hats to wear. Doctrines of grace came in the picture. We were excommunicated. I went back into the military. They gave me back my 4 stripes, but no time in grade. I was green as the grass. And the first assignment came down, West Germany. And my wife and I spent 3 years in West Germany. No phone, no television, but Armed Forces Radio. Propaganda, courtesy of the military. And we spent 3 years in a desert. There was a local church, but the pastor hated the doctrines of grace, and we were not welcomed. We had no Christian friends to speak of. 3 years. That was our wilderness. Today's message is closely related to our ongoing series on being an overcomer, one who will win, one who will run and win their race. However, it comes at the subject from a slightly different angle. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 15. Just bear with me, be patient with me as I read. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. I believe he's addressing primarily here the Jewish believers of the church. And the Gentiles had to listen and learn as well. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So, beloved, do you get the setting? Verses 1 to 4. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted after. Verses 5 tells you what happened to those mentioned in verses 1 through 4. And verses 6 tells you and I, based from the Old Testament history we are about to read, that these were left as our examples for today. So the next time you hear anyone on the internet, anyone on the radio, or anyone from the TV that tells you that you cannot use the Old Testament in preaching and teaching, you have my permission to turn them off. And you can take that maybe as a command. Anyone who tells you that you cannot use the Old Testament because we're under the new, you change the channel. Because verses 6 says these things were our example. Look at the word our. He's talking to the Corinthian church in the middle of the first century. He's speaking to Christians. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for whose admonishment, church? Our. So the next time you hear some person with a whole bunch of alphabets after their name because they went to school, and because you think they went to school, they know the Bible better than you, and they tell you, you don't need the Old Testament. You don't need to take the light of the New Testament and shine it on the Old Testament. You turn that bird dog off. Because they're wrong. Either they're right or Paul's wrong, or Paul is right and they're wrong. You can't have it both ways, honey. Either or. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And that's the warning here this morning. Tertullian, in the previous hour, maybe in the depths of his soul, he was so focused on being so orthodox, in the year 202, at the close of his life, he got involved with the heresy known as the Monotists, who believed that there was divine revelation still coming from God. The female prophetess back then telling them that the second coming was just around the corner, and that they banned marriage, and they banned the eating of certain foods, and they had very harsh fasts to the point that it even affected them bodily and physically and in their health. Wherefore let him thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. So, beloved, I want to borrow Paul's words in verses 15. I'm assuming I'm speaking to wise men and wise women here this morning, and I openly invite your judgment on whether or not I'm scriptural here this morning. This is the warning, a relevant warning from the wilderness. Now turn to Romans 9 quickly and allow me to read verses 3 to 7. Paul here is speaking about those Jews according to the flesh, those with that physical DNA that they can trace their family tree all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who were Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Verses 4 tells you the rich, bountiful privilege and blessings and the honor that God gave the ancient people of God, the Israelites. Whose are the fathers? Of whom is concerning the flesh? Christ came, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul addresses the issue on why not many Jews were being converted under the gospel in that middle of that first century, and why the floodgates of Gentiles were coming in. He addresses Israel's apparent unbelief. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. Now look at verses 6. They are not all Israel, which are Israel. You have two Israels implied. One who claims to be, but is not, and one that is. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Just because somebody can trace their lineage back to Father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was no guarantee that they were one of God's elect. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called the son of promise. Beloved, you have to deal with the fact that in the middle of the first century, the Apostle Paul clearly says, for they are not all Israel, which are Israel. The inspired New Testament writers freely use the backdrop of the Old Testament scriptures in their writings and in their preaching. They didn't see the Old Testament scriptures as something which had passed off the stage, nor as being non-relevant as many do today with the boastful claim, we are a New Testament church, or we use only the New Testament. Such words are ignorant and demonstrates the highest levels of immaturity by those who take such a position or such a stance. When John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," that was an automatic reference to his audience who heard him, to Exodus chapter 12 on the Passover evening and the slaying of the first Paschal Lamb, the first time that ceremony was even brought into play by God to Moses to his ancient people. Jesus made reference to the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Did not Jesus also tell his audience, remember Lot's wife? So even Jesus made allusions to the Old Testament in his preaching. Jesus made allusions to that story that we read a few months ago with David when he's fleeing from Saul, and he goes into the tabernacle and he takes the showbread, which was not lawful for him to do. Remember that? Jesus makes allusions even to the Old Testament. James, the half-brother of Jesus, makes allusions to both Abraham and Rahab when he teaches about the relationship between faith and works. James did not dream up some novel idea or some novel example. James goes back to the Old Testament and he pulls two historical Old Testament figures, Abraham, the father of all of us, and Rahab the harlot, and he brings those two individuals front and center as examples of his thesis on the relationship between faith and works. James, the half-brother of Jesus, also brings Elijah into the picture as an example of a righteous man whose prayers availed much. Are you listening to me? Jude, the other half-brother of Jesus, he brings in the way of Cain, the greediness of Balaam, and the gainsaying of Korah as examples in his preaching and in his teaching. Peter uses the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, as an example of God's answer to those men and women who would live with a fist in his face. And he also talks about those angels who did not keep their first estate. I rest my case. And I've heard people, you do not take the New Testament and take the light of the New Testament and shine it on the Old Testament to give the Old Testament interpretation. Hogwash. Hogwash. That's what the New Testament inspired writers did. They took New Testament realities that were fulfilled in Christ, and they shone that light back on the Old Testament to show the fulfillment of those things that were once prophesied by the sages and the prophets of the old economy. These are just a few examples where the inspired New Testament writers were supernaturally guided back to many Old Testament historical events to emphasize a point of doctrine and or practice. Do I have your undivided attention here this morning? Am I speaking to men and women who are spiritual enough to judge whether or not the things I say are true? Furthermore, these same inspired New Testament speakers and writers were guided to shed the proper interpretation and understanding of the Old Testament writers by casting the fullness of the New Testament light back upon the types and shadows and figures of the Old Testament. When John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," what was he doing? He was taking the New Testament reality of his cousin standing and walking towards him. And John the Baptist was taking his audience who heard him around 30 AD, 28, 29, 30 AD time frame, and he takes Jesus as the fulfillment, and he casts the light back to Exodus chapter 12 to show them that the Paschal Lamb that was slain from that chapter to the present now stands in front of you, incarnate in flesh. That's what John the Baptist did. And people are telling us today, you're not supposed to do that. Why not? What are they afraid of? Maybe they're afraid that their own hermeneutical structure would collapse if you were bold enough to do what Jesus and the other New Testament writers did, was to read the New Testament back into the Old. Some today even take issue and exception to this inspired method of interpreting God's Word, even though it was commonly employed by Christ and his apostles. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians 10. And let's look at this morning's relevant warning from the wilderness. In our passage from 1 Corinthians 10, 1-15, Paul is speaking to, yes, a New Testament assembly in the pagan city of Corinth in the middle of the first century. Context, context, context. Paul is not speaking to the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, 2013. This letter was not written to you. This letter was written to the church at Corinth in the middle of the 50 ADs because they had issues and problems that the Apostle Paul, who started this church, had to address. But even though we are divorced by some 20 centuries, we can take the principles that are found in these letters and even apply them today in the 21st century if we had similar problems as they did. But first and foremost, this is not your letter and this is not my mail. As a good pastor, Paul was providing three things for this church: exhortation, a warning, and a rebuke. An exhortation, a dire warning, and a rebuke. Hold your place here and turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Brother Jeff, would you read that for us? Sister Siobhan, be prepared for 1 Thessalonians 2, and Brother Mike, 2 Timothy chapter 4. But let's turn first to Titus, the little book of Titus, and I'm going to ask Brother Jeff simply to read chapter 2, verse 15.
These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee.
Question, do you despise the elder? Notice, Paul is telling Titus, who was a pastor, whatever things he has given him so far in the first two chapters, he wants these things spoken, and you are to exhort the people, and you are to rebuke them with all authority. Oh, by the way, Titus, let no man despise thee. Do you despise the messenger? Because there are times and seasons I give you exhortations, warnings, and rebukes, and cautions. Sister Siobhan, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Congregation, follow as she reads verses 10 to 12.
Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblamely we behaved ourselves among you that believed. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children.
Thank you. Notice also here, besides exhortation, there's to be comfort. I have provided exhortation, and there are times and seasons, if you would be honest with yourself and with me, I've given you comfort from the Scriptures. That's what a pastor is to do. That's what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 10. A dire warning, exhortation, but he's also rebuking them. And then finally, 2 Timothy on these verses. Brother Mike, would you be gracious to read the first five verses, sir, please?
Chapter?
2 Timothy chapter 4, excuse me. 1 to 5, sir.
I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead and his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away from their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, enduring afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of thy ministry.
Thank you, sir. Notice verses 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season or out of season, whether you're prepared or not, be ready. Reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Well, here's three verses as you can put together, my dear friends, and it shows you what the one of the responsibilities of a pastor or a group of elders. Exhort, comfort, reprove, rebuke, with long patience and with doctrine. Verses 3 tells us why. Because, beloved, there are the Joel Osteens that are out there. There are the Benny Hinns that are out there. And in the previous hour in our Sunday school class, we saw Tertullian, the Latin church father of North Africa, at the end of his life, fall into the hands of the Monetists, who had a female prophetess going around claiming that Christ was coming soon, and their leader claimed to be the fulfillment of the Comforter that Jesus spoke about in John 14, 15, and 16. What does 1 Corinthians tell us? The person who thinks he can stand, take heed. Which one of you here this morning can stand on your own two Michelins and defend the faith against a heretic? Be they Mormon, Jehovah Witness, New Age? Which one of you can deal with those who say God is still speaking today? Can you honestly stand on your own two spiritual feet and tell the world why you believe that God is one essence but three persons? Can you defend the inspiration of this blessed book that you read and that you cherish? Can you prove that Jesus Christ was God in flesh? Why not? It's not lack of training from this pulpit. All depends how well of a student you are. This is the mandate. Notice in verses 1, this is not an option for the pastor. This is a charge. This is a command on our shoulders to make you, my dear friends, equipped to be good defenders of the faith and to live holily and justly before your God and to walk worthy of your vocation in Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 4 tells us, with the warning that there will be some that will turn away from their faith or from the truth and will be turned to fables. Beloved, as your pastor, I don't want to see any one of you turn to fables. But I want to see you grounded in the truth and be able to defend and articulate what and why you believe. Hopefully that doesn't bother you. And hopefully that doesn't make anyone despise me. And using Paul's words, I'm speaking to wise men and women, so again, I will let you judge me in the end whether today's message squares with Scripture. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 10 and notice what we're going to find as we close. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a relevant warning from the wilderness. In verses 1 through 4, it's undeniable that the Apostle Paul is making reference to ancient Israel under the leadership of Moses while they wandered through the wilderness. I'm going to give you a few precious seconds of your Sunday morning to correct me if I'm wrong. I want you to look at the first four verses. That's the context of chapter 10. And I want you to either agree in your hearts, or you can stand up and verbally say, "You're out to lunch, preacher." The context is ancient Israel while in the wilderness under Moses' leadership. Any disagreement? Okay, but that's settled. Look at verse 5. But with many of them, I want you to underline the phrase, many of them. And notice, it doesn't say all of them. It says, many of them. God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Second question. Now that we've established the context, verses 1 to 4, are you willing now to go a bit further in verse 5? And Paul is telling the Corinthian church that out of that entire nation, which some commentators and commentaries say numbered at least 1.5 million people strong, that out of that entire nation, many of them lived such a lifestyle that God was moved to judge them and to overthrow them. Anyone want to disagree? Verse 5. Okay, that's been established. You see the word overthrow? We get our English word catastrophe from the Greek. When you look at the Greek word, it says catastrophe. And this is a very strong word. It means to strew or to spread over. The root word means to turn down or to turn over. Think of bowling pins being knocked by the ball and being scattered and tossed about. That's the imagery of this word in the Greek. It means God literally knocked them down like bowling pins in a bowling alley. He overturned them. It was a catastrophe that he brought upon them. But look at verse 5 again. It says, with many. Not all of them, but with many. Look at verses 7. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. Look at that phrase. Underline that. Some of them. Not all of them. Some. Verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed. Not all of them, but some. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted him. Not all. Some. Look at verse 10. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now I'm emphasizing that for a point because we're going to go back to Romans 9 to make the application. You have this entire nation, and for the sake of argument, let's say they're 1.5 million strong, and Moses is out there in the wilderness leading these people. Not all of them got to the promised land. You know your Bibles. Not all of them crossed over the Jordan. You read the Old Testament. You read Exodus. You may have a hard time with Leviticus and Numbers, but you've at least read Exodus. On one occasion, the ground opened up and swallowed several families right into the ground, and the ground closed. True or false? On one occasion, the fiery serpents came in and bit a whole bunch of people, and they died by the thousands until Moses put that brazen serpent on a pole and raised it up and gave the admonishment, look and live. Just follow that. Thus, by way of context, the them in verses 5 is speaking of those Israelites who followed Moses in the Exodus and ultimately during the 40-year wandering through the wilderness. Now, verses 5, once again, with many of them, not all of them, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, and thus they were overthrown. Now, let's expand our knowledge a bit. Why were they overthrown? What is meant by the phrase, not pleasing God? Look at verses 5 once again. Let's pull out another nugget. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. How does a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl please God? Turn to Hebrews 3. Please. And I am going to make a dogmatic statement that the people to whom the writer of Hebrews 3 is writing about is no different than the people to whom Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 10. So you may want to cross-reference this in your Bible. Hebrews 3, notice verses 13 to 19. And as I read, I indulge your undivided attention. But exhort one another daily. See? There's that exhortation again. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Dear child of God, whom I love, my flock as your elder, you and I are susceptible to a real nasty spiritual disease. It is called hardening of the spiritual heart through the deceitfulness of sin. If we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, for some, not all, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not them? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? I would call that to be what? Overthrown. And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? And so we see that they could not enter in because of law keeping. Unbelief. So what difference is there between the Jews running around in the wilderness for 40 years and you living in 2013 as a Christian? What difference? N-O-N-E. None. The ones who were overthrown in the wilderness did not please God because they lacked faith. And what is the distinguishing mark between Judas and Peter? One word, starts with an F. Faith. What made Judas and Peter, and Judas and John, Judas and James, Judas and Matthew, Judas and Bartholomew, Judas and Paul, Judas and Titus, Judas and Timothy, Judas and Dorcas, what made the difference between all those saints and Judas? Faith. He had no faith. He had no belief. The rest did. If you don't believe me, turn to Hebrews 11:6. Come on. I'm speaking to wise men and women, and therefore I invite your judgment. What does Hebrews 11:6 say? Sister Amber, would you be gracious to read that verse for us?
Faith, it is impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
You may want to put that as a cross-reference back to Hebrews 13, in verse 19. They could not enter because they lacked faith. They could not enter the rest because they did not have faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Notice, for he who cometh to God, and notice the ending, ETH, it's a continual coming, must believe that God is first and foremost. You have to believe that God truly exists, the God of Scripture. And that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. What causes a person to seek after God? His faith. The faith that God gives you and I, beloved, is the catalyst that causes us to seek after him and to please him. I got a family member in my own family who has told me and my wife to our face that God does not expect anyone to please him. Well, maybe they get a different translation than I do, but I think verses 6 speaks quite loud and clear. Beloved, the writer of Hebrews uses the same generation of Israelites who wandered in the wilderness with Moses. Would anybody want to disagree with me? I dogmatically state and contend that the people that Paul uses as an illustration in 1 Corinthians 10 is the same people that the writer of Hebrews is referring to. You can't get around that. Same people, the same generation of folks who wandered out there in the wilderness. Here in Hebrews chapter 3, he tells you why they were overthrown. Those so-called many, they did not have faith. And listen carefully, since they did not have faith, they were not saved. And since they were not saved, they were not true Israel. Romans 9. Not all who are Israel is Israel. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul, not of your pastor. Two Israels. Israel by profession, listen to me, Israel by profession because they have a physical DNA attachment to a man called Abraham. That's it. And then you have true Israel whose heart has been circumcised by the operation of God, and whereby God has made you a new creature in Christ, giving you a new heart which fulfills the new covenant, whereby the law of God is now etched in your heart, and no one needs to teach you to obey God because you do it freely and willingly because you are a child of God. That's my dogmatic contention. Two Israels, name only, but in the heart, a true believer. You're going to sit there and tell me that when God overthrew all these people, he gave them a straight shot to heaven and he rewarded them for their murmuring, their tempting, and their fornicating? You're willing to go there? You go right ahead. Because now you're teaching lawlessness. Are you going to advocate here this morning that those to whom he overthrew, are you going to tell me that the people who rebelled against Moses and God opened up the ground and sucked them right into the lake of fire, that they're saved? That they were saved? Here's my pulpit. Teach me. The ones committing adultery, taking off their clothes and worshiping a golden calf, oh, they were just carnal Israelites. No. They were dead in sin, Israelites. And God judged them, and he overthrew them, and he destroyed them. They were not true Israel. They were Israel in name, but not in heart. Are you listening to your pastor? Because the church has taught this for 18 centuries plus. And here the context in verses 12 of book of Hebrews, a warning not to cultivate an evil heart of unbelief. Look at verse 12 of Hebrews 3. Look at it. This is an admonition and a warning to you and I, friends. That's why this is a relevant warning from the wilderness. Look at verses 12. Take heed, brethren. Since he uses the word brethren, he's not talking to lost people in hopes of saving them. He's talking to people who profess to be the people of God. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, you may sit there and even question your pastor's motives, but I honestly have a love and a care for each and every one of you whereby I want none of you to fall prey to verse 12. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Is anyone in this congregation so bold as to stand up right now and get behind this pulpit and challenge me in the fact that you are so mean, so bad as a Christian, that this sin will never touch you? You have all your spiritual ducks in line whereby verses 12 and 13, you don't need to hear this warning or this exhortation because you're so spiritual. You are so close to Jesus that verses 12 and 13 have no relevance upon your life. Here's the pulpit. That's how much love I have for you and for your soul to rattle your cage out of love. And being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Look at verses 16. What else were they guilty? And some of them, when they had heard, did provoke. Remember that verse we read? I think it was last Sunday. I shared that one verse. And I saw some of your faces while you sat down, where Israel told God simply to stand off to the side. We're holier than you. I saw some of your reactions. And amen for those reactions. Are you and I so foolish to think that none of us in a moment of weakness can provoke God in a moment of weakness when we think God ain't being fair with us? You're exempt. I'm exempt. If you think that you're exempt, well then I'll wash your feet following services. Look at verse 17. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Not only did they provoke God, they grieved him. They grieved him for 40 years. So there's the proof that the same people in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 15, is the same audience to whom the writer of Hebrews is addressing and borrowing from their historical events to caution modern day New Testament saints. And then verses 17 sounds so similar to 10:5. Look at verse 17. But with many he was grieved 40 years. Was it not with them that had sinned whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? He was not pleased with them. They grieved him. And they were overthrown in the wilderness. But what was the overarching sin of all of these symptoms? Look at verse 18. And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest? Look at verse 18, I beg you. To them that believe not. So we see that some out of that 1.5 million who left Egypt in the Exodus could not enter the promised land because of unbelief. They weren't carnal Israelites. They were dead in sin Israelites who died in the wilderness because they had no faith. And Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. I leave all that bulk of information in your holy lap to judge. Now turn to Romans 9, please. But all that now, you should have no problem now understanding what Paul is attempting to say now. Who a true Jew is and who a true Israelite really is. Just because a Jew was born naturally from some physical DNA composition of his father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this did not guarantee that he was a spiritual true Jew. Judas was a Jew. Judas was a Jew in the flesh, but not in spirit. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect. As the Gentiles were being brought into the church in the middle of the first century, that caused such a commotion that in Acts chapter 15, there was a conference held to deal with the issue of a mixed congregation of Gentiles and Jews. Paul answers the question about Israel's apparent blindness to the gospel. For they are not all Israel which are Israel. There are two Israels implied. One according to the flesh, through some family tree. And Romans 2 says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. What does that mean to you in English? He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, referring to circumcision, but of the heart, having his heart circumcised. And that is a spiritual meaning of the new birth, being given a new heart. In the Old Testament, God tells Israel, circumcise your heart unto me. Well, they're already circumcised in the flesh, all those males. I thought that just simply settled the issue. But no, God addresses their heart. Circumcise yourself to me. And since they cannot do it because they're depraved, in the 30th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, verses 6, God tells them, I will circumcise your heart. Is anyone out there listening to the pastor? You judge whether I'm giving you truth or not. I'm dealing with wise men and women, according to 1 Corinthians. Not all Israel is Israel. Well, here's an example. Just because they benefited from the Exodus under Moses' leadership was no guarantee that they were the true children of Abraham, because they lacked the key characteristic of Father Abraham. And what was that? Faith. So I'm showing you from the Bible that there's two Israels. In name only. And you, Galatians 6, 15, the Israel of the heart. And that has been the position of God's people for centuries. Here's your application. Number one. How well do you stand and sit here this morning? Are you in Christ? Or are we in Adam? Am I in Adam, or am I in Christ? Are you in Adam, or are you in Christ? Jesus told the Jews in John 8, if Abraham were your father, you would love me and do the things I tell you. We be not born of fornication. We have one God. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth. For when he speaks, there is no truth in him. Check me out, John 8. They claim to be God's people, and they pointed to Abraham in their family tree. And Jesus looked at them and told them, you are of your father, the devil, You're going to sit there and tell me that you can be a child of God and the child of the devil at the same time? That's your doctrinal position on salvation? I'd be awfully careful. So where do you stand this morning, my dear friends? Are you in Adam or in Christ? Are you doing the works of Father Abraham? Or are we doing the works of our spiritual father, Satan? Are we truly the people of God? And if we are truly the people of God, then are we out there, my friends, shining our light and sprinkling our salt for all to see? The church is not to hide herself behind four walls waiting for a trumpet to blow. The church has a responsibility to get out there and to evangelize the nations of the world, which you are attempting to do. The question is this: what are you doing in your Jerusalem? And if this makes you very uncomfortable, I do so out of love to you and fear of God. Are you ashamed of our church? You're ashamed of your preacher? Are you ashamed of the positions and the stands that we take? Why aren't you out there witnessing and sharing the gospel, passing out tracts, and inviting people? You can't make them come. I understand that. But what are you doing with your light and your salt? Just because you come here for a few hours on Sunday and we give God a little tip, if that's the full extension of your Christianity, maybe we all need to go to the foot of the cross and do a very sober self-examination. I'm speaking to you and to me. Second application here this morning. Do you and I take seriously the warnings, the admonishments, the rebukes, the commands, the promises, and the exhortations of Scripture? Do we? Do we take God serious? It's quite evident that those that were out there in that wilderness wandering, they really didn't take Moses serious as their leader. Oh, well, he's just up there babbling. I don't have to respect him. I don't have to show him honor. I don't have to do what he tells me to do. He's just a man like me. You know, Aaron and Miriam had a tough time with their brother. Who are you? You take so much authority upon yourself. And God struck both of them with leprosy. And they had to go outside the camp. And then Moses had to plead for them. And Aaron couldn't go in the promised land, neither could Miriam, and neither could Moses. So my dear friends, do you take God's word serious? Serious enough to read, serious enough to study, serious enough to attempt memorizing it, serious enough to meditate upon it, serious enough to defend it and contend for the faith. Thirdly, this morning, are we secretly cultivating an evil heart of unbelief towards God, whom we claim that we love? I don't know your heart, but God the Holy Spirit does. Maybe you're here this morning and you're cultivating an evil heart of unbelief because you're listening to the tempter. I don't know. But since it was addressed in Scripture, I have to address it as well, and to myself. Next, are we provoking God? Are we grieving Him? And are we pleasing Him? Can I honestly say with my life, me, do I grieve my God? Do I provoke Him? Do I ever please Him? And then finally here, do we actually close our eyes from portions of Scripture that rub us the wrong way? Yes, there's portions of God's word that rub me the wrong way. And when you rub a cat the wrong way, the fur gets all mishmashed. I was taught by a preacher, if you want to make sure that the cat's hair is in the straight line, you turn the cat and then you rub. We call that old-fashioned repentance. Turn around then. If there's portions of God's word that I don't like or you don't like, maybe we need to study those portions of God's word and come to terms, not with myself, but to come to terms with God and say, may God be true and every other man found to be a liar. I want to close with 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Beloved, this is a relevant warning from the wilderness. And as you can see, it does dovetail in our present series. Someone says that they're saved. Okay. Someone tells you that they're saved. And they're fornicating. Like there's no problem. Well, there's a problem here with that. Someone tells you that they're saved and they're steep into idolatry. They're praying to bats, birds, buzzards, and everything, but I'm saved. This portion of Scripture takes issue with that. What about the person who claims that they're saved and their lifestyle is so displeasing to God, and it's a grief to God as you simply hear their words, hear their jokes, hear their language, see their mannerisms, and it even displeases you? Well, if it displeases you, maybe it displeases God all the more. But they claim to be a believer. You see how relevant this portion is to our ongoing series, Saved But Lost? And who was a true overcomer? Let me ask you a question. Would you say that all those Jews that were overthrown and destroyed in the wilderness, that they're examples of overcomers? Would you hold them up as an overcomer? Would you use them to encourage your brother and sister to run their race well, knowing that they were overthrown? Would you? I hope to God you would not. They're an example of unbelief and a life that did not please God, and God destroyed them. Because they lack one key ingredient that this brother told us, faith. And faith is the distinguishing mark between a Judas and a Peter. I close with this. Look at verse 11. Now these things happened unto them for examples. So once again, the next time you hear someone telling you that you don't need to read and study the Old Testament, I want you to turn him or her off. And they are written for our admonishment, not theirs. They're already dead. We're still alive. Upon whom the ends of the age are the world to come. Wherefore, let the Christian who thinks he can stand on his own, I'm providing you interpretation, take heed, lest he fall like a rock. There's the warning, brothers and sisters. If you think that you don't need God, and you can live a life whereby you don't please him, but you grieve him, and you think somehow, some way, you're going to escape, there had no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. You know what that means, brothers and sisters? Every temptation and every trial that you go through has been experienced by everybody else in this room to some degree. And to those Christians who have already gone on to be with the Lord, and those who shall be saved and gone on with the Lord tomorrow, the temptations and the struggles that we go through are all similar. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And what was one of the sins he mentions in 1 Corinthians 10? The sin of idolatry. And then finally, here's your challenge. I, the pastor of this church, speak to both wise men and women this morning. Now, judge me whether or not I've given you the truth. That's your challenge now. And if I've given you the truth, then you need to do something with it other than just listening. Father, we come before the throne of all-sufficient grace and mercy, knowing that there are still spiritual enemies that are out there desirous to overthrow our walk and our race with you. The flesh, this worldly system that is corrupt and fallen, and the very enemy that came in the garden in Genesis 3 is still around and quite active. And Father, it is very easy for us to fall prey to false teaching or a false practice if we're not careful. And you have provided to us a very clear warning from the wilderness on a group of people who provoked you, who grieved you, who did not please you. Not all, but many, were overthrown because of unbelief. Father, I pray that you would give faith and strength to this, your people. That you would give them spiritual backbone to leave this building and be sturdy candlesticks for Christ with a bright and beaming light. And that, Father, that you would add a little bit more savor to the salt that is in them. And that, Father, you would give them great grace to take that salt and sprinkle it around the areas in which they live. We are responsible to have an impact on our culture, dear Lord. And you have promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against your church. So versus having a defeatist mentality and a self-fulfilling prophecy that the church is going to fail anyway, so why just not even get involved? May we take the position that the saints have taken for over 18 centuries in occupying till you come. You have given us a commandment to occupy till you come. Not to sit on our blessed assurance, but to occupy, to do something for the kingdom's sake. Not just wait for trumpets, but to occupy till Christ comes. And Father, if we're not willing to do that, then either save us or remove us from further displeasuring your grace and mercy. For we ask this in your name. Amen.